with the nation of Israel. That would be my preference. I think that's what God would want. Although the issue is complex, I know that. So, yeah. There's more to pray for, but let's move into the book of Colossians and we'll get started there. Colossians chapter 2, and I'm going to read from Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Oh, kids, okay. Carla, thank you. Oh, dear God, we pray for these kids. We pray they have a delightful day in Children's Church today. We just ask your blessing on every one of them. Pray for Rod and Carla, too, and that you would help them. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. All right. There's a Winlock football player leaving right there. A running back, right? All right. So Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. You take your Bibles and just read them with me. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him up from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So this is a difficult passage of scripture, I just got to tell you. There are some interpretive things that cause any person to struggle a little bit. But having been already in chapters 1 and part of chapter 2, we know that what Paul was trying to say was mostly that when you have Jesus Christ, you have everything you need. He is sufficient. He is enough. There is not a need for something else added to him. He is enough. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 9, we'll see there, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And then verse 10 says, and in him you have been made complete. You've been made not sort of better, but complete in him. So then I think that the passage is dealing with those that were coming alongside the church in Colossae and adding to it, wanting to add more, saying that you need more. And that happens all the time. That is a subtle form of false teaching. Someone who comes alongside and says, yeah, but that's good. If you have Christ, that's good, but you need something more. And the Bible doesn't teach that at all. So you have been made complete. So in verses 11 and 12, we read, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. I can remember as a junior high kid having one of my teachers explain what all that was. And I was going, whoa, I didn't have an idea what circumcision was. Didn't really need to know. But my way of saying it is simply surgery that was performed on a man, a male, so that they would be included in the covenant people of Israel. And that's really what it's all about. So so we're going to look at the law because it was prescribed in the law. That procedure, that right, even today, The Jewish people have a ceremony that they go through in a family, and then once that surgery is performed on a young male, or any male, I guess, then they become part of God's covenant people. And so it's an outward rite, an outward ritual, an outward event, but it has great implications. So, and that comes from the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law is, when you read in your Bible, you'll learn about the Mosaic Law. Where is it found in your Bible? Where do you find the Mosaic, the Law of Moses? Where do you find it? Where is it? I hear parts of it. It's the first five books of the Bible is considered the law. It's also called, in Hebrew, called Torah, which is, it means law. In the Greek, it's called Pentateuch, which means what? Five what? Books. Five books. And it's also called the Law of Moses, although it's not Moses' law, right? It is what? God's law. So that's what it, and it came through Moses, but it's God's law. And the foundation of the law was the Ten Commandments, which are found in Exodus chapter 20. So, yeah. So there were something like 600 plus commandments found in the law. If you want to do that this afternoon, you can start writing down all the imperatives, all the commandments in the first five books of the Bible, and you will come up with about 600 plus commandments that were given to the people of Israel. So, and the greatest commandment of all of those 600 was what? What? Love God. How much? Okay, and that really was the greatest commandment, although Jesus said the second one is like it, which has to do with loving your neighbor as yourself. Big one. But in the Torah, we can say that Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the law was broken down into three parts. I'm kind of just giving you a little bit of teaching here, but the first part was what we call the civil law, the parts of the law that had to do with things like marriage, things like divorce, things like sexual conduct, things like property rights. If you're a surveyor, you understand a lot more about property rights. And penalties for crimes like stealing or kidnapping or even slander. So those are called civil, that was the civil law that was given to the people of Israel. When they came out of Egypt, they needed to have a form of behavior, a form of government, and God gave them graciously the law. So part of it was the civil law, and then there was the ceremonial laws. So part of the Torah has to do with the ceremonial law, which was had to do with worship, had to do with sacrifices. It had to do with rituals, had to do with feasts and festivals, and had to do with what is clean and what is unclean. That would be called the ceremonial law. And then there's, of course, the moral law. And that would be those commandments that reflect God's holy and unchanging character, especially the Ten Commandments. So I think we're struggling with that today. I mean, I spent time online. There was a conference back east where some of what I would consider God's clear moral teachings are being challenged. And I would say that evangelical Christians are having to grapple with this. There has been a damage control done by one of the pastors who promoted a conference, which was really defining how, what, in my opinion, what is sin and what isn't sin, and how we should respond to those kinds of issues. So am I seeing any shaking? Anybody know what I'm even talking about? I got to speak a lot more clear. So there, yeah. There's a pastor, a Bible teaching, solid pastor. He actually attended the same seminary that I did at the same time I was there. And he is, yeah. I know his heart. I know what he wants to accomplish, which is how to not send those involved in the LGBTQ community away, or how to damage them, and how to have dialogue with them. I really understand that, but I think that what's happening is it's a dividing line of what is sin, what does God call sin, and what does he say is okay. And so if you go on your computer and do a little searching, you'll find out what's going on there, but it just takes a long time to unpack. I would like to encourage you to look at, you can Google this. It's a lady whose name is Rosaria Butterfield, and she used to be a professor of women's studies at Syracuse University. She was a lesbian. She was in a lesbian relationship for a long time. She taught women's studies and queer theory at Syracuse University, and all I know is, and you know, I got to hear her in person one time at a conference back east, and I just know that she has a very, very clear testimony of repentance and faith in Christ, and she's very articulate, and she, you know, she, I think, if I was in the LGBTQ community, I would be concerned about her influence, because I think she has influence today. And so if you look up Rosaria Butterfield and just Google it, you can hear her testimony and find out what she thinks. And I've been passing that along. So anyway, all that to say, when we talk about the law of God, then we have to deal with those kinds of issues. So in Genesis chapter 17, if you'll turn there with me, I'll show you where circumcision, going back to that issue, Genesis chapter 17 and verse 10. So this was the instruction that God gave the children of Israel about this. This is why the Jewish people practice circumcision. This is it. It's in the Torah. It's in the law. This is where it comes from. Chapter 17, verse 10. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. So that was the law. And then it says, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So that was where it all comes from. Now, when you get to the New Testament, you're going to find something that Paul realized and Paul taught. And so you're going to have to figure out how to put together what was given from God through Moses to his people, and what was given from God through the Apostle Paul to the church, to us. So I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And it's almost at the end of the chapter, verse 15. And here's what Paul said, for neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Man, that doesn't sound like Genesis, does it? I mean, Paul seemed to say Those external things are not what's at stake here. It's not what's important, but a new creation. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, what's true about him or her? He's a new creation of God. He has been born again by the Spirit of God. There is a new creation that's happened in his heart on the inside. So, and it's interesting, isn't it? Because some of the prophets, when they spoke to the people of Israel, when they challenged them, and they did over and over again, they warned them and challenged them, they were just saying, well, you might be circumcised externally. You've been through the rite. You've had the surgery. In fact, I would say that there's three words. I've said this before, but I think that the Jewish people would pretty much boil down their Jewishness to three things. One is surgery of the males. One is diet. So there was things they could eat and things they couldn't eat. There were things that were clean, things that were unclean. And so that was very important to them. And the third thing is the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath is a big thing. In fact, what happened in Israel this last week happened on a religious holiday. That's what they call it. Well, it was Shabbat. It was during the Friday night to Saturday event that took place. And so if you're a Jew, you want to make sure you had the surgery. You want to make sure your diet is kosher and correct. And you want to make sure that you are keeping the Sabbath, not doing any work. I think I've told you the story about my son when he was living in Brooklyn, teaching in Brooklyn, and he was going from his apartment over to where he teaches school at a charter school, and he happened to be walking down a street, and this older gentleman, who I think was actually a Holocaust survivor, he found out, said, hey, are you a, I think he called him a goyim, or called him a Gentile or something anyway, maybe worse, I don't know. And he says, can you come here and help me? And so they walked up together up to the apartment, up there, walk up. And I think he had to turn on the oven or switch on the lights or do something. And so he was a, what I would call a deep end of the pool Hasidic Jew who was really trying to keep the Sabbath and not work on the Sabbath, not do any work on the Sabbath. So, but the in the Old Testament, there were other aspects of circumcision that were really important. So if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, Deuteronomy 10, 16, we read, it's just short, but it says, so circumcise your heart. Circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. So there it's talking about something that's on the inside. Deuteronomy 36 says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. So I think that there was just this clear, it's more than just an external ritual or rite or surgery, but there's something interior on the inside that is important to God. Jeremiah 4:4 says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. So, yeah, there it is. So there's this heart circumcision, but it even talks about ear circumcision. Can you believe that? Look at Jeremiah 6:10. Jeremiah 6:10 says, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them and they have no delight in it. I didn't look it up, but it's possible that it's the word circumcision is used in another version. I know that's true with the next one. But obviously, the people couldn't listen. Their ears were closed. The word of God has become a reproach to them. And then the third thing was lip circumcision. And I found this in the King James Bible, which I don't have. Does anyone have a King James? Yes, ma'am. Okay. Would you please read out loud Exodus 6:12? Can you do that?
Yeah.
All right. Thank you, Shasta. Exodus 6:12. This is circumcision of the lips.
And Moses spake before the Lord, saying, Behold, the children of Israel have not hankered unto me. How then shall Pharaohs hear me? Who am I for uncircumcised lips?
Yeah. So when he was kind of saying, God, I don't think I can do what you're asking me to do. He was saying, and in the New American Standard, it's, I'm unskilled in speech. But in the King James, it talks about, I have uncircumcised lips. So all of that to say that I think there's a circumcision that God that is important to God, that is inward and not just the external rite of circumcision. So, and that's the way it is in our life too, right? It's in our world. I mean, we can get baptized, right? You can go to the river. Some of you went to the river this summer and got dunked, and it's a beautiful thing. It's really important. I think God commands it. It's a wonderful thing to participate in and to rejoice in, but it's external. And it's always meant to be the external expression of something that's true inside, right? I mean, it's called believer's baptism. And that's why we call it that. So, and also, I mean, there's a wedding ring, right? And the wedding ring is the external sign of something else that happened. You don't have to have a ring to be committed to one woman for life, right? You don't have to have the ring. The ring is the external visible sign of promises or a covenant or vows that were made before God and other people, right? So there's just that sense of there's the external, but there's the internal as well. And so let's go back to Colossians chapter 2 for a minute. I'm going to just read a little bit of a commentary that I found from the Bible Knowledge Commentary on chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. It says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." Wow. This is a wonderful, amazing passage. So here's from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Before a person is liberated to this new life in Christ, he is dead in his sins and in his sinful nature. Death means separation, not annihilation. Even the unsaved still bear the image of God, but they are separated from God. So a person is separated from fellowship, from intimacy, from the knowledge of God before conversion, cut off from spiritual life. They still have human life, but now, this is what Paul said to the believer, but now, God made you alive with Christ. He made you alive with Christ. The same power that raised Christ from the dead resurrects believing sinners to spiritual life. That is such amazing truth. And that's pictured in baptism, right? So when a person is baptized, they go down into the water. It's a picture of death. It's a picture of a heart attack. It's a picture of it's over. And they go down into the water completely. It's like burial. And then, after 10 or 15 minutes, or sooner, right, Josh? We bring them back up out of the water. And it's a picture, first, of Christ. It's identifying with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead. And so, and the same power that resurrects or gives life, gave life to Jesus, is the same power that causes human beings to be born again. It's a great thing. But a man could undergo physical outward, the outward rite of surgery, but here's the issue. And in Jesus' day, there were people all around him who had been circumcised. They had been through, they kept the dietary laws. They kept the Sabbath. They were trying to keep the law, and they had enacted a whole bunch of other traditions around it so that they would be careful to keep the law. But Jesus cut right through all of that, didn't he? He cut right through that. And then we can look at several verses, but in Matthew chapter 23, if you could feel the temperature of what Jesus said, it would be hot. Your page would be too hot to touch because he didn't mince any words. But Matthew 23:23 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." And then he says, "Hypocrites, hypocrites." And what did he say? "For you tithe the mint and the dill and the cumin," right down to the smallest plants. You got 10 dill plants in your garden, and you take one of those and offer it to the Lord, and so on. "You tithe," and those are external things. But it says, "and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." So he was not saying don't tithe. He's not saying don't be faithful to keeping the law, but there's some other weightier things that we ought to be concerned about. And then Matthew 23:25 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of robbery and self-indulgence." Whew, what an indictment, right? That is an indictment. Jesus was looking at the religious leaders. They had the clothing. They had the authority. They had people praising them and hearing them pray and listening to them give their tithes and giving alms. And yet he said, "You clean the outside, but inside I know your heart." And then chapter 23, verse 27 and 28, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like the whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, I just want to make it clear, I think, what Paul is doing in the book of Colossians. Because in the book of Galatians, I've already talked about that. There were Jewish teachers that were confronted by Paul there in the book of Galatians, and they were insisting that surgery and diet and the Sabbath were necessary for salvation. And in Galatians chapter 5, Paul is saying, that's not true. We are saved by faith alone, by God's grace, by calling on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. We are saved without surgery, without diet laws, and without keeping the Sabbath. So that's what Paul was dealing with in Galatians. But here, I think, there was what we might call Gnostic legalism. And again, the Gnostics, all they would do is say, well, I know Christ is your Savior. I know he died for your sins. Your sins are forgiven. But if you're going to be part of the spiritual elite in our day, then you need to do those things. You need to keep the law. You need to be circumcised and so on, so that you can be part of the spiritual elite in the church. And that's what Paul was addressing. Paul was addressing this subtle and not so subtle influence that Christ is not enough. But let's go back. Let's look and see. Paul believed and taught ferociously that Christ was enough. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. Here's Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness, all the pleroma, to dwell in him. So I think Paul was pretty strong about Christ. And then in chapter 2, verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, here it is, circle this verse, and in him you have been made complete. What are you going to say at the gates of heaven? What will you say if you could even speak and want to get in? Why should I let you in? What will you say? Well, I was circumcised, tried hard to keep the dietary laws. I worshiped on Saturday, kept the Sabbath. And what Paul is saying, no, I believed in Christ Jesus, the God-man. And he is my Savior. And I trust fully and completely in him alone. So, and then, I hope I have time to do this. I think I do. Yep. So, he goes on to talk about a kind of another picture. And we're only going to look at one more picture because Paul's a good teacher. And he had a picture in his mind, and then he would explain the picture. And the picture helps to understand. Okay? So he's going to start talking here in chapter 2, kind of leaving the picture of circumcision, and he's going to talk about Verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. That's pretty straightforward. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. That is such a great picture. And it's kind of small print, but I'm going to share a little bit of this. So the first word in that section is having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. The charge, the handwriting, it literally means an autograph, but its technical meaning, a meaning which everyone would understand, was a note of hand signed by a debtor acknowledging his indebtedness. So I don't know if you have debts like that. I know that when my friend in Pakistan, who worked in a brick kiln for 14 years, this church helped him be freed from slavery. And he took some cash two different times in the month of August and went to the boss, and the boss pulled out a little booklet. And so when the first half was paid, and it was just kind of scribbled, but it was like, this is the certificate of debt. And as long as there was debt there, and he told me, Akash told me that it was compulsory to go to work in the brick kiln every day. And he would get up at 3 a.m, ride his bike or motorcycle to the brick kiln and work all day and make 1,000 bricks, sometimes even more, and was hardly making a dent on the debt. But it was his debt. And sometimes the debt is carried over from the previous generation, and they die and they can't fulfill it. So the sons in the family get the debt, and they go to the brick yards and try to work it off. And then after a couple of weeks, we sent the second half of his debt to the boss of the brickyard, and he was able to take his little booklet with the debt and cross it off and release him from his indebtedness. It's a great picture. If you want to pray for his boss, because the Bible tells us to pray for our enemies, I would ask you to pray for Rashid. His name is Rashid, okay? Rashid Munshi. And I'm not sure he was real happy about losing one of his workers at the brick kiln, but it's an amazing thing. So in the real sense, we have a certificate of debt, indebtedness to Christ because of our sin. And some books are bigger than others, I guess, thicker than others. I'm not sure, but Paul used that picture. It'd be like a contract that you can't fulfill. You bought a house, and you've decided this much interest and these monthly payments, and then you get laid off and you can't pay your bill. And so your house is in foreclosure, right? And you are indebted, and there's nothing you can do apart from God's grace. And so you have the contract that you signed, your name on the bottom, that you can't fulfill. That's what it's like. That's the picture that I think Paul wanted us to have. It says, when you were dead, separated from God in your transgressions, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Anybody say an amen out there to that? Having forgiven us all our transgressions, paid in full. The debt has been paid in full. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting in decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. There's a sense in which that book of debt, the certificate of debt that lists all of our sins, and it's not just, yeah, Pastor Terry's a sinner and he's forgiven. No, it's like Pastor Terry did this and this and this and this and this and this. And the certificate of debt for all of our sins, it says, were nailed, in a sense, nailed to the cross. And that's an amazing thing. So the sermon today is called Living, what does it say? Living, I can't read it. As fully forgiven, fully forgiven. Man. It's one thing to say God forgave me and enjoy that and enjoy the release from captivity, the release from bondage, the release from our debts. And then it's another thing sometimes to forgive ourselves. And sometimes it's hard to forgive ourselves. But Christ forgives us, and that's a great thing. So, and then there's the word, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting in decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way. There's another word in here. It's the word wiping out. In Bible days, lots of documents were written with ink on either parchment or vellum, and there was no acid in the ink, and so the ink would be written on parchment, or it could be written on what's called vellum. But you know, because you know, we didn't have international paper nearby, or you know, Weyerhaeuser timber, because parchment and vellum was at a premium, the ink could actually be wiped away and washed off, and the paper used again and again. And so that idea of our sins being wiped out, to understand that word is to understand the amazing mercy of God. The substance on which the ancient documents were written, I've already explained that, were either papyrus or vellum. And when he did that, he took a sponge and wiped the writing out. Because it was only on the surface of the paper, the ink could be wiped out as if it had never been. God is an amazing, in his amazing mercy, banished the record of our sins so completely that it is as if it had never been, not a trace remains. So that's the way it is with God. Are you thankful for that? Yeah. That's been wiped away. There's no trace of sin. When we come to Christ, and that's what we need to do, is to come to him, come to Christ, come to the God-man, come to the only one who came to fix the problem of sin. That's why Jesus came. He came to fix the problem of sin and the decrees against us and the long list of sins that we commit. I know you guys don't commit sin, right? I think I just, there's a passage in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 that says, if any man says he has no sin, he deceives himself and the truth of God is not in him. So we are forgiven sinners by God's grace. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you, Lord, that you did not just come to put a bandage on us and send us on our way, but you came to bear, to absorb all of our sin, all of it, in your body on the cross. And because of what you did there, God can justly say, you are forgiven. You are mine. And I'm not going to remember your sins. I will blot out your sins. I will wipe away your sins. I will take them far, far away. And we thank you for that, Lord. I pray that you would help us to live as forgiven sinners, as children of God who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live as fully forgiven people. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's sing.